All right, well, welcome for the first morning service. My name is Stephen Cook, and I have the wonderful privilege of covering Psalm chapter 62 today. And I'm very thankful for this privilege. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin our study. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We thank you for this present freedom that we enjoy, for this opportunity to assemble together in safety. And in peace, and that we can come together in fellowship and in song and in prayer and in the study of your word. And Father, we just pray as we take this time to study your word verse by verse, to pay attention to who the author was, the audience, and the historical cultural setting. We pray that this will be a time in which we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text. We pray that we will be challenged by these things. We promise to give you all the glory, Father. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 62, and I always appreciate the opportunity to study these passages weeks in advance because it gives me time to really, really work through it, and that time is it's very rewarding for me on a personal level. I think sometimes I get more out of these lessons as a teacher because I get to mine the text and dig into it, and it's so rewarding to me on a very personal level. So Psalm 62 is what we're going to cover today, and we'll look at it verse by verse. And I've titled this, God Alone is My Rock and Salvation, because that appears in the text itself. Now, with regard to introductory material, the Psalm 62 is a Psalm of David, in which he is experiencing unjust attacks, and he feels threatened by enemies who seek to topple him. And this is part of life, isn't it? We sometimes come under attack in various situations to varying degrees, and this can be upsetting in our soul. And what we're going to see David do is we're going to see him frame his situation from the divine perspective, and he's going to frame it in such a way that it's going to produce stability in his soul. But in this situation, in this particular psalm, he's experiencing unjust attacks and feels threatened by enemies who seek to topple him. And in this psalm, David counsels his own soul to trust in God alone. When anxious fears arise, he is conscious to turn to the Lord and not to people or riches. And that can be a challenge even for us, isn't it? That we sometimes can look at things and people when we really ought to be looking to the Lord first and foremost. Trusting in the Lord alone and waiting in silence are key features of the psalm. And the psalm is broken into three stanzas with two ending with Selah. And of course, Selah, it's a question about how do we interpret that. It's often transliterated, where they use English letters to correspond to the Hebrew letters. The idea, though, the way I understand it, is that it's a pause. And I think it's intended to give the hearer, or in this case, the reader, time to reflect on what has been said. Was it Toussaint that used to say, think about it? And there would be a pause, and he would say, think about it. And that's the way I take Selah. So Psalm 62 may also contain a chiasm. And a chiasm is a literary device intended to draw the reader's attention to key statements for emphasis. A basic chiasm takes the form of A, B, C, B, A, which means that the first and fifth sections share a parallel thought, as do the second and fourth sections, with the emphasis on the middle section. And the way that I've structured this, you can see where the emphasis lies in trusting in God alone who saves. So if this chiasm is here, then you would see where A and A at the beginning and end of the psalm, it's have confidence in God. Both of the B sections would be corrupt persons cannot be trusted. And then the central point, the thing that the author, that David, is really driving at, is that God alone saves. And by the way, this is a counsel not only to his own soul, but to his audience, because in one sense, he's talking to himself. But in another sense, at one point, he's going to then speak to his audience. So the advice that he provides for his own soul, his own self-counsel, he is then going to provide to others as well. So if Psalm 62 contains a chiasm, then verses 5 through 8 serve as the main point of the psalm, in which David directs his mind, as well as the minds of others, to the truth that God alone saves. Now, there is a superscription here in Psalm 62:1, and in the superscription, it provides the introduction, which reads, "For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David." And it's interesting because when I was, 25, 30 years ago, when I was just starting to get into Bible study, I used to think that this section here at the top, this introduction, was put in by the translators. And I thought, well, it's helpful. But later on, when I began to study Hebrew, my first encounter with it at the master's level when I was working on my Master of Divinity, I learned that that's actually in the Hebrew text. It's actually part of the scripture itself. And so we see this introduction here. We call it a superscription. And it is for the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. By the way, we see the exact same wording in Psalm 39:1, which again reads, "For the choir director, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David." And then we see it over in Psalm 77:1. Again, the same thing, "For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph," in this case. But the structure is very similar here. Now, according to Earl Rodmacher, he says, "Jeduthun in the superscription was the chief of one of the choirs in the temple, whose descendants founded a temple choir." And so this was to be given to the music director for the choir to be sung publicly. And that's how this is to be understood. Now, the historical background of the psalm is not known. And of course, scholars wrestle with what's going on here. It could be Absalom during the time of that revolt, possibly. But from the superscription, what we know with certainty is that it was written by King David. Now, getting into the text itself, David opens his psalm saying, "My soul..." He's talking about his inner man here. He says, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation." Now here, David sets the tone really for the rest of the psalm, in which he seeks to maintain his focus on the Lord alone as the one who is able to save him from his troubles. And so from this opening verse, he really sets the tone for the rest of the psalm. Now, scripturally, we should understand that believers are virtuous by choice and never by chance. Believers are virtuous by choice and never by chance. The same thing is true of wisdom, by the way, that the wise are wise by choice and never by chance. It's never an accidental thing that happens in the life of a believer. There's intentionality there. There's discipline. There's discipline of mind. There's discipline of will, of study, and not just learning the word, but applying the word, because the Christian life is really a two-step process. It's learning it and then living it. It's always in that order. You think of where Jesus said, "The man who hears my words and does them shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock." But who is the fool? It is the one who hears the word, but then does not act upon it. And this is why even in James 1:22, he says, "Be ye what? Doers of the word, and not merely hearers only who delude themselves." And so when we talk about developing character, godly character, this is always intentional. It's volitional. So again, scripturally, believers are virtuous by choice and never by chance. And here David speaks of his soul's disposition, that he waits in silence. Now, that's a challenge for me because I tend to have a very active mind. And if you get me to talking, I'm like the Energizer Bunny. I know when I train people at the office, whenever somebody comes to ride with me for the day, I give them a heads up. I say, "Look, I'm a serial yakker. Once I start, I don't stop. So if you have a question or a comment or something, you're just going to have to interrupt me, because otherwise I'm just going to keep going." And so being that way, I know that about myself. So when I read this where David talks about how he waits in silence, I'm just like, "Ooh, okay, shut up, Steve. Give it a pause for just a moment, buddy." But here we see where David speaks of his soul's disposition, that he waits in silence, which here denotes quietness, rest, repose, as he waits patiently for the Lord to act. He waits patiently for the Lord to act. And we see this in other places, like in Lamentations 3, verses 25 through 26. "The Lord is good to those who wait for him." And that is a feature of a growing believer as well, is learning to wait on the Lord. We tend to be anxious about things. And of course, we live now, what do we call it, the microwave generation, where everything, can be had quickly. So the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. And it is good that he waits in silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent. Since he has laid it upon him, let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. And so we see this in other places in the scripture. Now, such waiting on the Lord is, in fact, a discipline. It is a discipline of the godly. Now, several times throughout this psalm, we are going to see David repeat the use of the word only from the Hebrew ach, which here appears as a restrictive particle to show his complete reliance upon God. So like in Psalm 62:1, he says, "My soul waits in silence for God only." And then in Psalm 62:2, "He only is my rock and salvation." Psalm 62:5, "My soul wait in silence for God only." And then in Psalm 62:6, "He only is my rock and salvation." And David once uses the word negatively, saying in Psalm 62:9 that men of low degree are only vanity, which means that they are not to be trusted. Now David continues in Psalm 62:2, he says, "He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken." Now David's confidence in God produced stability in the midst of adversity, which meant he would not be greatly shaken. And this is one of those things that I've mentioned before, a comment that I employ sometimes in several lessons when I'm teaching, and that is that the stability of the believer is predicated to a large degree on the biblical content and continuity of a person's thinking. That the stability of a believer is predicated to a large degree on the biblical content and continuity of a believer's thinking. You see, it's not only what we think with regard to Scripture and divine viewpoint, but what we keep on thinking. Because the mind that is stayed upon thee, Isaiah 26:3 tells us, the mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace. And when we are walking with the Lord and we are looking to him, we know that peace. But when we look away and we look at anything or anyone other than God for a prolonged period of time, then we, by our own decision, we forfeit that choice or that peace. And so again, here David's confidence in God produced stability in the face of adversity, which meant he would not be greatly shaken. So here David's mental and emotional state is secure because God is his rock, deliverer, and stronghold. Now, according to Tremper Longman, he says, "While circumstances conspire to upset his life and fill him with anxiety, he relaxes in his relationship with God. He knows that the solution to his troubles come from God, who is his salvation. Through his use of metaphors of protection, he reveals his belief that God will not let those who assault him overwhelm him." End quote. And I think that's a good observation. Now, David briefly turns his focus to his attackers. And it's interesting because you have to follow the bouncing ball here. And you have to see what is going on in David's mind. And I've often thought if we were to look at the Psalms that David wrote, 73, if I remember correctly, that if you were to take those cumulatively, you could almost come up with a psychological profile of David. You know, what kind of man was he, you know, mentally, emotionally, and so on. But David briefly here turns to his attacker, saying in verse 3, "How long will you assail a man?" So his focus goes from the Lord to his attackers. "How long will you assail a man that you may murder him? All of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence." Now, the question of how long a trial may last is often upon the lips of psalmists. And you see this phrase, you see it in Psalm 13, 1 and 2. "How long, O Lord? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul?" Psalm 35, 17. "Lord, how long will you look on?" Psalm 74:10, "How long, O God, will the adversary revile?" Psalm 79:5, "How long, O Lord?" Psalm 89:46, "How long, O Lord?" You see the repetition here. Psalm 94:3, "How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult?" And so this was a question that was often upon the lips of the psalmists. And the phrase indicates that David has been dealing with this stressful situation for a while. This is something that has been ongoing for him. And so he's posing the question to God, how long? You know, is this going to go on? And you can almost feel the fatigue in David's soul here as he's thinking, as he's focusing on the stressful situation. And David speaks of being assailed by another. And to be assailed, according to Alan Ross, he says, quote, could be from a verb meaning to shout, meaning to rush against him with shouts, or from a verb to speak continuously, meaning to overwhelm with reproaches, end quote. And so David is amazed at the persistence of his enemies. And I personally think that those who are unbelievers governed by their lower nature, and unfortunately sometimes even believers who are governed by their lower nature, but especially unbelievers, can be energized by fallen angelic forces. I think that demons can actually energize them to their task. And so David here is amazed at the persistence of his enemies, that they keep coming at him with relentless attacks in an effort to wear him down. And David perceives his assailants as wanting to murder him. Now the Hebrew ratzach here, according to Hallett, the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, means to kill, to murder, to strike down, or to slay. However, Alan Ross notes, quote, the verb may have more of its basic meaning of to break down or to throw down, especially with the images that follow. It is clear that they were all trying to destroy him, end quote. Now, the phrase, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence, is difficult to know who David is talking about. The phrase could refer to David's enemies, or it could refer to David himself. The Net Bible translates it as referring to David's enemies, saying, all of you are murderers, as dangerous as a leaning wall or an unstable fence, like they're ready to fall upon him. However, the Holman Christian Standard and others take it to mean, understand the phrase as pertaining to David, who sees himself as inherently weak, unstable, and ready to fall if pushed hard enough. In other words, if that's correct, and I lean that way, then the idea is that there's no resource within David to sustain him. And he knows it. Therefore, he wisely looks to God for help. And so David continues to describe his attackers in Psalm 62:4, saying, they have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Selah. Now, in the previous verse in Psalm 62:3, the evil who like to feel powerful are drawn to weakness in others in order to destroy them. However, in Psalm 62:4, they are pictured as seeking to thrust down the person who holds a high office. Kidner, in his commentary on Psalms, has a very insightful point, which I included here, in which he says, quote, evil, being ruthlessly competitive, is attracted to weakness to give a last push to whatever is leaning or tottering. But he says it is also attracted to strength, the target of its envy and duplicity, end quote. Now, David recognizes that there are evil persons who seek his office in order to thrust him down from his high position, in order to elevate themselves to a place of power. Sounds like politics today, doesn't it? Very similar. See, nothing's changed. Nothing new under the sun. Humanity's still the same. And their tactics are to employ falsehood. See, nothing's changed, right? Still goes on. So their tactics are to employ falsehood, which means their words are deceptive as they twist reality to their own advantage. Now, deception in its cruelest form is a method, really, of psychological warfare. To understand deception and lying in its cruelest form is really a method of psychological warfare that seeks to manipulate another person's perception of reality in order to distract, discourage, and defeat a person by destroying their confidence. Such tactics break a person down and destroy, eventually, their will to fight. These evil persons are dishonest when face-to-face with the king. David says they bless with the mouth, but inwardly they curse. Quoting Alan Ross again, he says, quote, "The idea of the verb curse means to treat lightly or to despise. The blessing may have taken the form of public praise or court flattery, but it was false. They had pretended to honor him, but when they thought it was safe to do so, they threw off the pretense and set about to bring him down." End quote. And that's how mean-spirited people can be. Now, David, being aware of his enemies and the tactics that they employ, gives wise counsel to his own soul. Now, sometimes it's nice when somebody can come and we can seek out wise counsel, and Lord knows I do. And that's a blessing. But sometimes we need to counsel our own soul. We need to be able to take the Word of God and be able to think upon it and bring it in and apply it to our own situation. That's really the ideal situation, I think, for the advancing and maturing believer. So David, being aware of his enemies and the tactics they employ, gives wise counsel to his own soul, saying, here in Psalm 62:5, "My soul," now here he's talking to himself, right? We all do this, right? We have those mental dialogues. Maybe it's just me. He says, "My soul," and here's what he says, "wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him." Now here, David engages in a form of self-talk, in which he counsels himself to wait for God alone. In this way, David was his own biblical counselor as he applied God's word to his situation in order to produce stability in his soul. Now the reason for such self-counsel is that he, like all believers, wrestle with maintaining his focus in the Lord, as his thoughts alternate between his hypocritical enemies who traffic in lies and seek to undermine him, and God, who is his salvation and strength. And by the way, we all do this. I think any growing believer does this. In fact, about a week ago, I was going through a situation for several days where I was imagining a hypothetical situation. It was an encounter that I was anticipating, and I thought it could be very negative. I thought it could be something where somebody might use it to attack me. And sometimes, you know, you have these little mental dialogues. You set up these scenarios in your head where they say, and then you say, and they say, and then you say, and back and forth. And we set up these little mental dramas, and we write the script, and we have the narrative, and we have everything set up. And sometimes this is a defense mechanism that we employ in our own mind to kind of position ourselves to know how to respond based upon various situations. But the problem is that sometimes we can run long with that. And I'm not saying that's necessarily bad. I'm just saying that we can run long with that. And I found myself going down the rabbit hole, and it was deeper and deeper, and I found this sense of anxiety welling up within me. And I found myself getting frustrated. I found myself getting a bit angry. And by the way, remember, emotions are dumb. They're dumb. They never operate on their own. Emotions follow thought like a trailer follows a truck. And emotions don't happen in a vacuum. And so I found myself getting all fired up, which I can do. I think any of us can. And I found myself getting a little fired up. And then I had to stop, and I had to step back, and I had to think about what I was thinking about. And I had to be willing to analyze my own thoughts. And I realized what I was doing. I was letting the scenario get away. And so I had to stop. I had to lay hold of that thought. I had to isolate it. I had to identify it as aberrant or sinful thinking. And I had to diffuse that thought. I had to shut it down, and I had to replace it with divine viewpoint. I had to bring the Word of God into my thinking. And so I start citing passages. I start from memory, start citing Isaiah 26:3, Colossians 3:1-2, James 1:2-4, Proverbs 3:5-6. Bam, bam, bam. And I just keep quoting them over in my head because I'm setting my mind upon the Lord. And I can feel the clouds of despair and frustration just sort of lifting away. And then the sun comes out, and it's beautiful. And Steve is at peace. He's got peace in his soul. Until he goes back down the rabbit hole and starts pursuing those thoughts again. And this is almost what's going on with David here. He's back and forth. He's thinking about God, and he's thinking about his situation. Now, in the end, I got the victory. And I'll say I've gotten to the point in my thinking to where about 90% of the time I get the victory. I do have my moments of failure. I lick my wounds, and I move on. And I realize relapse isn't collapse. So you get up, you dust yourself off, you move on, but you learn from these scenarios. And I think that's what's going on with David here. So again, the reason for such self-counsel is that he, like all believers, wrestle with maintaining faith in the Lord as his thoughts alternate between his hypocritical enemies who traffic in lies and seek to undermine him and God who is his salvation and strength. Robert Hubbard states, quote, "We admire the confidence and security reflected in this psalm, but we should not imagine that they come easily or naturally. In fact, this psalm of trust admits that these qualities do not come without effort," end quote. Listen, living the life of a growing believer is a discipline. It is a discipline of the mind. It is a discipline of the will in which we bring our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And the more we grow and we exercise faith, and faith can grow strong, right? Faith can grow. It's like a muscle. The more you do it, the stronger you can get. But you have to go through that training that goes on in the mind. So the phrase here, going on in the notes here, the phrase "wait in silence" translates the Hebrew verb "damam," which means to be motionless, to stand still, to keep quiet. The verb is a cal imperative, which means that David is in effect commanding his own soul. Isn't that interesting? He's issuing a command to himself, and David has to stand at attention. He's got to salute and say, "Yes, sir," because the counsel is wise. The counsel is wise. And so David is commanding his own soul to wait in silence for God only. You see, you have to manage your own thoughts. You have to. And the sooner we understand this and we can develop this, the better off we will be. Quoting from Alan Ross, he says, quote, "The human spirit cannot always remain constant in its confidence. Perhaps the more he reflected on the threat from his deceptive enemies, the more he sensed the need to exhort himself to hold fast to his silent confidence in God alone." This is the positive way of saying, "Fret not." Ross closes out. He says, "It is a reminder of the object of his faith and the need to remain calm in that faith," end quote. Now, when David shifted his focus from God to the problem, it appears that his soul became a little agitated, which required him to refocus back upon the Lord in order that he might be calm again. And as I've said earlier, and I'll say it again because a little repetition never hurts, in principle, the stability of the believer is predicated on the biblical content and continuity of his thinking. And biblical self-talk is a feature of growing believers who, by discipline of mind and will, place their faith in the Lord. Adversity in this world is inevitable, but how we handle it is optional. When adversity arises because of the sinful actions of others, we must not allow our thoughts to run away into fear of frustration, which, by the way, I believe is the default mechanism of our lower nature or sinful nature. Rather, we must take our thoughts captive, arresting and isolating those aberrant sinful beliefs that cause unwarranted stress in the soul. It is a benefit to us that we discipline our minds to focus on God and His Word, which again brings about cognitive and emotional stability. In the growing believer, this takes years to master, but the end result is that our faith will be strengthened and we will enjoy greater stability in our souls. A stability, by the way, that honors the Lord, because we are living by faith. And without faith, it is what? Impossible to please the Lord. You want to please the Lord? I do. Live by faith. And when we learn to live by faith, this honors the Lord, this pleases Him, this strengthens us within our inner man, and it edifies other people, because other people get to benefit from a growing, maturing believer. Now, keeping his focus on the Lord, David states in Psalm 62:6 that He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be shaken. So again, his focus is back upon the Lord. Because God is David's rock, salvation, and stronghold, the result again is inner stability. The benefit of having God as his rock and salvation meant that David would not be shaken. The adversity of David's situation does not overwhelm his soul. David continues in verse 7. He says, "On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God." Here, David personalizes his trust in God as the one who saves and provides security in the midst of adversity. It's interesting, when David speaks of "my glory," kavod, he's likely speaking of his reputation and honor as the king of Israel, a position that the Lord himself assigned to David. And having spoken of his personal trust in God, David then encourages his audience to do the same, telling them to trust in him at all times, O people. So now he goes from this self-talk to now he's talking to the audience, okay, to those who are hearing this psalm sung, or to us who are reading it, because we don't have the melody, right? I wish we did. It'd be very fascinating. But we don't. What we have is the important matter. We have the content. We have the truth of it here. And so David says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. So David's wise counsel to others is to trust him at all times. And to trust, batak, a Cal imperative here, and I think I'm quoting from, this is from a theological word book of the Old Testament. Connotes the idea that it expresses that sense of well-being and security which results from having something or someone in whom to place confidence. We trust what we believe is beneficial to us. Of course, there is no greater trust that one can have than the Lord Himself, and this trust should be in Him at all times and in all situations. Hopefully I can finish this before my voice gives out. In contrast to God, who is able to save those who trust in him, David advises his audience not to place ultimate confidence in people or riches. David says in verse 9, men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances, they go up. They are altogether lighter than breath. David speaks of men of low degree, B'nai Adam, and he describes them as being vanity, and he uses the word havel here, which the bait lacks the doggish, so it has a softer pronunciation, like a V rather than a hard B. And so it's the Hebrew word havel, which Solomon uses when he talks about vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the idea of havel is that it's like the mist that comes off the ground in the morning, or a fog, or the steam that comes off your coffee, or the breath on a cold morning. It appears to have substance, but when you grasp at it, there's nothing there. And so he describes men of low degree as being vanity, meaning they have no substance of character and are transitory. In effect, we might just say they're a puff of wind. And men of rank, b'nai ish, he says, are a lie, meaning that they are an illusion, and they are not what they appear to be. They are not what they appear to be. So neither classes of men have the lasting qualities that make for a stable relationship. And though David viewed himself as a weak and tottering wall, he saw his enemies, whether low or high, literally as nothing at all. Quoting from Warren Wiersbe here, he says, quote, David's enemies had acquired their power and wealth by oppressing and abusing others. And David warned his own people not to adopt their philosophy of life. How tragic when God's people today put their trust in their wealth, positions, and human abilities, and not in the God who alone can give blessing, end quote. And then in the latter part of verse 9, David says of his enemies, in the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. The balances in this statement seem to refer to the scales of divine judgment. That is, when these people are viewed from the divine perspective, there is nothing to them but the optic of weighty importance. According to Ross, he says, quote, people think they are important, but in fact they are nothing more than a wisp of air, insignificant and worthless, and so they are unrighteous and of no value to God, end quote. In contrast, the righteous who know and walk with the Lord have substance of character, which might explain David's previous use of the term glory, which in its basic meaning refers to something that is heavy. David continues, and we have just a few more verses here. David continues his instruction saying in verse 10, do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Power feeds pride in those who operate by human viewpoint. Having nothing more than themselves and their wealth to sustain them, the arrogant seek to retain their power by oppression. Yes, please. You're a wonderful man. Thank you. So power feeds pride in those who operate by human viewpoint, having nothing more than themselves and their wealth to sustain them. And the arrogant seek to retain their power by oppression, which is a common feature of tyrants. David warns his hearers not to trust in oppression or riches, telling them in verse 10, "Do not set your heart upon them." And David is instructing his audience to regulate their own hearts and not to direct their thoughts and affections on oppression or riches as a source of personal power. Oppression speaks of the desire to overpower others by means of force or deceitful manipulation, and this because the oppressor feels threatened by others. David closes out this psalm, verses 11 and 12, he closes out this psalm saying, "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work." Now, David reports that once God has spoken to him, which means that what follows is divine perspective. And David also says, "Twice I have heard this," which according to Rodmacher is a convention of wisdom literature used, a convention of wisdom literature to use a number and then raise it by one. The point here is that David heard the message with certainty. Now, the two things David understood were this, that power belongs to God and loving kindness is yours. That power belongs to God and loving kindness is yours. Though people may hold positions of power, whether assumed or delegated, God alone holds absolute power. But unlike people, God's power is never arbitrary or cruel, for it is tied to his loving kindness, his chesed. I think of the account in the Chronicles of Narnia when Lucy meets Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're describing Aslan the lion. Do you know the account? And they're describing Aslan the lion and how he's the great king. And Lucy starts to get a little spooked at the description of Aslan, and she poses the question. She says, "Is he safe?" Because she's a little put off by it. And Lewis does something brilliant here. Mrs. Beaver comes back and she says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. He's the king. But he's good." And see, what he does there is he ties power to goodness. Because if you have people that have power without goodness, then you can expect tyranny and oppression. That's what you can expect. And God, who holds absolute power, is also the God who is loving kind. He is good. And so unlike people, God's power is never arbitrary or cruel, for it is tied to his loving kindness. And God, who delivers his righteous ones, does so because of his loyal love for them. And the God of power is also the God of love. And so power unchecked can be unpredictable and harmful, but when regulated by love, it is safe and beneficial. In the final clause, David stated of God, "You recompense a man according to his work." We know that under the Mosaic law, God promised to reward his people when they lived in righteous conformity with his directives. Israelites who abided by God's directives and lived righteously could, with absolute confidence, trust that God would reward them as he'd promised. And you can read Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14 to see the blessings that God promised. And wow, you talk about some tremendous blessings that he promised to bring upon his people if they were obedient. But then you read verses 15 through 68 and you see the curses if they were disobedient. And of course, what this means is that David knew that when he lived righteously, that he could expect with absolute confidence that God would reward them as he'd promised. For God is not a man that he should lie. And the glory of Israel will not change, will not lie or change his mind. Though a believer might experience adversity as David was experiencing, in the end, God would prove to be his Savior and would reward him for his faithfulness. Now, in the dispensation of the church age, which is the dispensation that we reside in, we are not under the Mosaic law as the rule of life. It's been rendered obsolete by the death of Christ. Romans 10:4 makes that clear. Hebrews 8:13, Romans 6:14, and other passages communicate that quite well. So as believers living in the dispensation of the church age, though God may sovereignly choose to bless some materially, and he does, God does bless some believers materially. Generally, we are not promised material riches in this life. Rather, we are promised that when we live righteously, we can actually expect unjust persecution. Paul says in 2 Timothy, his swan song letter, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted." 1 Peter 3:14, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." Of course, God being just will reward us as his children, but our reward is promised in the afterlife when we stand before his judgment seat to be compensated for the life that we've lived here on earth. And we can think of 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. So our reward is a future reward. So in summary, Psalm 62 is a picture of confidence in the Lord as David faces a threatening situation and counsels his own soul to operate and abide by divine viewpoint. David seeks to calm his soul with divine viewpoint rather than let it focus on unsettling circumstances which create anxiety. David knows that God is powerful and good and will provide what he needs as his rock, refuge, and savior. In this way, David is able to apply God's word to his situation and stabilize his own soul in the midst of adversity. David knows he's in a covenant relationship with God and that if he follows the Lord's directives and lives righteously, that God will reward him as he promised. And Christians living in the dispensation of the church age rest in divine promises that God is with us, that God is for us, and that he will guard our hearts and minds when we live by faith. And Hebrews 10:38, God says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." So see, we can live by faith too, just as David did. How about that? That's good news, right? All right, so that closes out Psalm 62.